Well, this morning I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And as we are thinking about the resurrection today, it draws our minds to the Lord Jesus and also to the whole counsel of God. This is a good day to remember, what is everything all about? How do we think as a whole as Christians? And I wonder, do you have an understanding of the whole counsel of God? How would you talk about it? What would you say is the whole counsel of God? We could say Jesus is the whole counsel of God. Certainly all the promises of God find their fulfillment in him. They're all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. We could say Christ, but if we got more detail than that, what would you say is the whole counsel of God? You should be able to do that. Our knowledge of Scripture shouldn't simply be of Bible stories or just of Bible verses. We need to have an understanding of what the whole counsel of God is. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, if you remember, Paul was only in Ephesus for 3 years. And so there's no way Paul could have preached expositionally through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way to the end. He couldn't have done that. And so Paul had some way of summarizing the whole. It took him 3 years to do it, and so it wasn't a very succinct summary, but you get the idea. Is it the whole Scripture can be summarized, yes, in 3 years worth of teaching, but also even more succinctly in that. Paul's letters, for example, could be are instances of his summary of the whole counsel of God. In another place, Paul calls this the pattern of sound words, that there is a structure of biblical truth that we can get our minds around that helps us to know how to think and how to live in this world. That's actually what our confession of faith is trying to do, is to be a summary of the whole counsel of God. But there are also certain places of the Bible, certain verses or sections of Scripture that get at the totality of biblical truth. And I'd like us to look at one of those this morning in the book of Titus. Now, just to refresh your memories, Titus is a pastoral letter. Paul wrote Titus to Titus, who was a pastor, telling Titus what he should teach as a pastor. What should a pastor prioritize in his teaching and in his preaching? This is a very short letter. It's only 3 chapters long. It has a fast pace. But Paul gets to all the essential things in a really succinct way in this letter. It's really a wonderful summary of the heart of the Christian faith. And so if we want to get a summary of the message to the church, this book gives it to us. And so look with me, if you will, at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul tells us his purpose in writing the letter. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So what's the point of his writing? It's to deliver the content of the faith of God's people, of the elect, and to show them what accords with godliness, how to live in accordance with that faith. This letter is about the knowledge of the truth. Paul wanted God's elect to know the truth so that they could live godly lives in Jesus Christ. And so what is the pattern of teaching in this book? Well, Titus follows a very simple outline, I would suggest. Chapter 1 is about the difference between true and false teachers. And we won't look at that in detail, but you can look at it on your own if you'd like. Titus chapter 1 is about true teachers versus false teachers. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, don't be like the false teachers, be a true teacher. And a true teacher teaches what accords with healthy doctrine or sound doctrine. And so let me give you an outline of the rest of the book, because the rest of the book is really unfolding that phrase, what accords with sound doctrine. Beginning with chapter 2, the letter moves through two cycles of law and gospel. Law first and then gospel second. Chapter 2 begins with a list of commands, and then it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power to keep those commands. And so we have to keep those things together. And that really is that's the summary of biblical truth. It's law and gospel. We can understand that covenantally, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. But Paul's just showing it here in terms of imperatives, ways that we're to live, laws that we're to obey, and then Christ in the gospel as the strength and the power by the Spirit who dwells within us to keep the commands that he's given. And so look at some of the commands that he gives in chapter 2. Verse 2, he gives commands to older men. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then verse 3 gives commands to older women. And verse 4 gives commands to young women. And then verse 6 to younger men. And then at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, we learn why the church should keep these commands. And he says, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And that grace is Jesus. We know that because if you compare it to Titus 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Well, the grace of God appeared, the Savior appeared, that's Jesus. And it's Christ speaking to us in the gospel and the promises of grace that trains us. How are we trained to keep God's commandments? Well, it's through grace. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to show you briefly here in an outline that chapter 2 is law and then gospel. It's a precept and then promise. The law tells us what we must do. The gospel tells us what God does to give us the strength to do the law. And so these things must always come together. Chapter 3 repeats the same pattern. In verses 1 to 3, we find commands or laws. And then verses 4 to 8 has one of the most beautiful, glorious summaries of the gospel in the scriptures. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And then chapter 3 ends with some final instructions that we'll also look at some of that. But please join me in reading Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and see if you can hear law and gospel, the precepts and then the promises. This is how we're to think as Christians. This is a summary of the whole counsel of God that centers us on Jesus as we're filled with the Spirit to walk in his way and to think his thoughts after him. So Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so let's look at these verses. First, let's consider the commands given in verses 1 to 3. This is the law of God, verses 1 to 3. Titus 3:1 commands us to obey our authorities. That's what it says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, we must obey God, our heavenly authority, but here God's word is telling us that we must obey our earthly authorities as long as they don't tell us to break God's law. If our earthly authorities aren't telling us to sin, we must submit to them in order to be faithful to the Lord. And this is about the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. That fifth commandment is really very broad. It is about honoring your father and mother, but it's also about honoring everyone who is a superior, everyone who God has put in authority over you. And so that's Titus 3:1. It's about the fifth commandment. Titus 3:2 is about how we are to use our mouths. You know, a lot of Christian faithfulness, maybe most of it, has to do with our speech, with the way that we talk. James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And in Titus 3:2, Paul says that Christians are to speak evil of no one. Do you see that there? That's very strong. It's a negative. It's a strong universal negative. We are to speak evil of no one. Believers are forbidden ever to malign, to slander, to abuse, to insult anyone at all. That's all murderous speech is strictly forbidden. Believers instead are to be peaceable. Literally, this word is uncontentious or not quarrelsome. What is quarreling? It's a kind of speech. It's verbal jousting. That's what quarreling is. It's always having to be right. It's never really being interested in the truth or being corrected by truth. It's that I'm right and I'm going to prove myself right. It's being quick to speak and slow to listen. It's having a critical and fault-finding spirit. A quarrelsome person is someone who's always fighting with their words. And this says to avoid quarreling. So husbands and wives must not quarrel. Brothers and sisters shouldn't quarrel. There's to be no quarreling in church. There's to be no quarreling at work. We're not to quarrel with our neighbors. Quarreling is contentiousness. It's fighting with your words to prove yourself right, to get your way. It's utterly forbidden. We're not to do that. Instead of abusing others with our words, Paul says we're to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the opposite of quarreling, of arguing and fighting and debating to get your own way and boxing someone into a corner to prove that you're right and they're wrong. What's the opposite of that? Well, Paul says to be gentle, to be meek, to be humble, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Quarreling isn't courteous. We're to show courtesy to all people, to be considerate, even of those who are not considerate of us, to be gentle to those who are not gentle toward us. That doesn't mean you would never confront sin. It doesn't mean you would never rebuke, but a rebuke isn't a quarrel. A rebuke is faithful. And it is loving to correct others, to rebuke them. That is humble because it shows that truth is outside of you. You are holding to truth outside of you, not to your own truth. And so if you're doing that and someone is walking and persisting in sin, you have to rebuke them. Otherwise, you're not humble and you're not loving. Rebuke, gentle rebuke, faithful rebuke, loving rebuke is loving. And so we're to be gentle to show perfect courtesy toward all people. These are the good commands of God. Do you see how all of these, every one of these commands here in verse 2, this is the law of God, is really, they're different facets of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Every single one of these is about how you don't murder, but promote life with your words in another person. And so that's the sixth commandment. So we've seen the fifth commandment. Then we saw the sixth commandment here. Paul is thinking in terms of the law. And then right after preaching the law in verse 3, Paul remembers what he was like as a Pharisee. It's as though after Paul wrote verses 1 and 2, he remembered his own sins. You know, that's what faithful teachers are like. They don't just preach at you, speak to you of your sins. They're convicted by their own teaching. Faithful teachers are not just teaching others the word of God. They're listening to the word of God for themselves while they teach. They remember the ways they have failed to honor God. They're grieved by their own past sins. They feel their need of Christ and his gospel. And that's what happened to Paul here. Paul was once a self-righteous and a proud Pharisee, a legalist at heart. And so in verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, these are the qualities of a proud Pharisaical heart, all of these. As a Pharisee, Paul often did the right things on the outside. He was religious. He was moral. He attended all the ceremonies of the Jewish religion. He thought he was superior to all the other Jews, and he was in terms of the Jewish self-righteous Pharisaical religion. He was surpassed all of his peers. Other people thought Paul was righteous, but inwardly, he was godless and lawless. And this shows us what was really in Paul's heart. He was foolish. He was a slave to passions and pleasures, full of malice and envy, hateful. He was a self-righteous, murderous Pharisee. He didn't understand grace. He didn't know the gospel. He did not know Jesus. And so Paul himself wasn't submissive in his heart to rulers. You imagine what Paul, the Pharisee, thought about Rome, the Roman government. I'm not submitting to them. He probably looked for all sorts of ways not to submit to them. Paul was very likely quarrelsome, probably fought about every little thing, argued with people, arguing them down into a corner, full of malice and envy and hatefulness and self-righteousness and pride. But then, in verses 4 to 8, Paul remembers what happened when he first heard and then experienced the gospel of Jesus, when Christ invaded his heart with his very sure promises. It changed him from the inside out. And so I'd like us to consider this for the rest of our time this morning. Let's begin with three questions from verses 4 to 8. And every one of these questions relates to the gospel. Three questions. First, what is God's heart toward us? What is God's heart toward us? Second, how does God save us? And third, how does God change us? So what is God's heart toward us? How does God save us? And then how does God change us? First, consider, what is God's heart toward us? Please look with me at verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," goodness, loving kindness. And verse 5 says that God has a heart of mercy. And verse 7, if you look down to verse 7, you see he has a heart of grace. So we see all these qualities of the heart of our God. We see goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace. First, consider the goodness of God. Some translate this word kindness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The goodness of God is that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bounteously and in a kindly way with all of his creatures." That's his goodness. Just think of his goodness to you. He's given you life and breath. You have food to eat right now. He makes the sun shine for you. He makes the rain upon his earth for you. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And God gives you so many good gifts. Just think of his goodness in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Acts 14, verse 17 says that God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so God is good, and he's good to all, but he's particularly good to his people. He's particularly good to his chosen people in Jesus, whom he pours out saving blessings upon. And so we enjoy all the temporal goodness of God in this world, and we share that with the lost even. And yet as God's chosen people, we have the goodness of God poured out in our hearts, the goodness of God that gives us Jesus. We have the goodness of God, which is life eternal. And so first, that's God's goodness. That's his heart toward us. But second, Paul says that God has a heart of loving kindness. He has a heart of loving kindness. That word could just be translated love. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that love is that attribute in God by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself to others. And so what's the difference between goodness and love? Well, goodness generally is that God is moved to give good gifts to men. But love moves God to give himself to people. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God gave himself to us in Jesus. That's his love. That kind of love is almost unbelievable. We're familiar with it. We hear sermons on it. We read about it. We think about it. But let it hit you afresh in some way this morning. It's unbelievable that even while we were sinners in full rebellion against God, shaking our fist in his face, running from him, breaking his good laws, God loves us by giving himself freely to us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, before we turned from our sin. He died for us. What that means is that God, right now, beloved, he sees all of your sins. He knows them all better than you do. He sees when you quarrel. He knows all of your sinful passions and pleasures. He sees your lack of submission to rulers and to authorities. He sees the ways in which your heart is hateful. But if you are the child of God, then you can know and believe that Christ died for your sins. This is God's great love. It is not a cheap or sentimental love. He doesn't love in word only. He loves you with a love that cost him everything in Christ. God embraced his own infinite wrath in the person of Jesus that we might be reconciled to him. That's love. And so second, we see God's loving kindness. We see that God is good. That's his heart toward us. He's good, but he's also loving. And third, we see in verse 5 that God has a heart of mercy. You see, the word mercy is toward his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Mercy is the goodness or the love of God toward those who are in misery or distress as the result of their sin and irrespective of what they deserve." So God's mercy means he looks upon us in the misery of our sin and in the misery of others' sins against us. He sees our sorrows. He sees our miseries. He sees our heartache and our heartbreak. And he has pity or compassion upon us. He's moved in his heart to look upon us with mercy. What does this mean? Practically, it means he sees how quarreling and fighting makes us miserable. He sees that envy, passions, and hatred make us miserable. That when we live as a law unto ourselves, rebelling against all human authority, there are consequences of that toward others and toward ourselves. And he sees how badly our sins have hurt our relationships. Our sins may even hurt those we love. And in the midst of all of these miseries that our sins bring upon us, we may be tempted to think that God hardens his heart against us, that he doesn't care. Where is God in all this sorrow and pain? But verse 5 says that apart from anything we do, God has compassion, sympathy, sincere pity, tender loving kindness toward us. He sympathizes with our pains and our sorrows. He doesn't turn away from us. He looks upon us with a heart full of mercy. Exodus 34:6 says God is merciful. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that he's the father of all mercies. 2 Samuel 24:14 says his mercy is great. He is infinitely merciful. That's his compassion toward us. And this shows us that in Christ, God has a heart of great mercy toward poor sinners. This is the gospel in the heart of God. And then fourth, another quality or perfection in God towards sinners is grace. Verse 7 speaks of God's grace toward his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God toward those who have forfeited every claim upon him and his love, and who deserve judgment and condemnation. And so we need to distinguish between mercy and grace. Mercy is God's goodness to those who are in pain or distress. Mercy is a very general term, but grace is God's goodness toward those who only deserve his punishment. And so do you see how grace is a subset of mercy? Grace is a species of mercy. It's a kind of mercy. It's a bountiful kind of mercy, because this kind of mercy goes to those who deserve judgment and death and condemnation in their sins. And that's God's grace. You may think, you know, Brother Tom, I know there are times when I've been hateful, times when I have been quarrelsome, times when I've had rebellion in my heart, and I'm terribly guilty of those things. Maybe God's going to condemn me. Well, you deserve condemnation just like I do. Or maybe you'll say, I haven't loved God like I should. I've been enslaved to my passions and my pleasures, to my own comforts, to this world, to my entertainment, to my things. Maybe God is going to punish me. Maybe God is against me. And you feel that in your heart. But God is gracious to all those who belong to him by faith, to all those who just look upon Jesus. He is gracious to you. His boundless favor toward you comes by grace. In fact, before you look upon him, if you're one of his elect, he's got a heart of grace toward you. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the heart of our God. It's eternal. Even before Christ came, he had all of these qualities in his heart. It's who he is. God has a heart of goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace toward us. But having seen what God's heart is like, secondly, how does God save us? So we're moving from God's heart in terms of who he is in himself to then what he does to save us. And verses 5-7 tells us how God saves us. It says, join with me in reading verse 5, please, if you will. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we learn that God's gracious heart, his big-hearted love for poor sinners, is not passive. That this heart of God is pure act, and his heart acts in history. God himself acts in time, and he does something. He is not idle. And what does he do? Well, he rescues us by a gracious covenant. He makes an oath, a bond or a pledge, first between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, about the redemption of God's people. That's the covenant of redemption. But then these promises are applied in the covenant of grace. And this is what we have in these verses, is blessings of the covenant of grace that are flowing down to us from the cross, that are wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is praying for us, that all of his benefits be applied to us. These are covenantal blessings. And the first blessing of the covenant is that God does not save us on the basis of our works. The second blessing that's wrought in our heart by the Spirit is that God regenerates us. And the third blessing is that God justifies us by his grace. And the fourth blessing of the covenant is that God adopts us as heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so let's consider each of these four blessings. The first blessing is that God does not save us on the basis of our works. Thanks be to God. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's talking about love. God doesn't save us because of our love. All of our love for God, our love for fellow men, he doesn't save us because of that. That's not the ground of our salvation. It doesn't come by works. Paul the Pharisee believed that if he could do enough good works, he could have eternal life. That's what he thought. He thought that if he disciplined himself enough, if he kept the commandments enough, if he did the right thing enough, if he obeyed the law sufficiently, that he would live. That's what he tells us in Romans 7:10. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved death. So he thought he could obtain life by keeping the commandments of love, but it killed him. It proved death to him. He couldn't do it. He realized that he could not possibly earn life from God. May I ask you if there are times when you're tempted to think like a Pharisee? You know better in your mind. You know better in your heart. But do you ever slip into thinking like a Pharisee? Some people think, if I just work hard enough, then God will love me and accept me. Do you feel like that you have to put off any thought of God's love for you until you can clean yourself up first? Well, when I'm better at reading my Bible and praying, when I'm better at loving my spouse, when I'm better at loving people at church, then God will love and accept me. Many people that think they can know God loves and accepts them if they just work hard enough for him. But beloved, there's no way to work hard enough. There's no way to love well enough. You'll always feel like you can be doing more, because you can always be doing more. All of our working for our salvation brings misery and death to us. And the commandment that promised life proves to be death. And so verse 5 gloriously says, we are not saved because, that's a very important word, we are not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but we are saved according to his own mercy. It's God's compassion that saves us, his pity, his looking upon us with a heart of love. It's his love that saves us, not our love. His love saves us, not our love. Now, we love because he first loved us, but our love is not our salvation. It's not the ground of our salvation. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags for salvation. but his mercy is our beautiful garment of salvation. And if you look to Christ in faith, simple faith, it's better if it's a strong faith, better for you. But even if it's just a simple faith, if it's a faith you barely know you have, even that faith will save you. The smallest faith of all, looking unto Jesus, away from your own righteousness, away from your own love, to Christ and his righteousness and his love. And so the first blessing of the covenant of grace is that salvation is not based on our works. Hallelujah. But the second blessing is that God graciously regenerates our hearts. He graciously regenerates our hearts. Verse 5 says that God saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This Greek word regeneration is a compound word that comes from two smaller words that means born again. Today is Resurrection Sunday. Regeneration is about the resurrection of the heart. Yes, it's about new birth. It's also about recreation. It's renewal of heart. It's that the old dead heart is put off and there's a new heart of life that is raised within us. Regeneration, this work of new birth, of a changed nature that desires God, that loves men, this new heart of regeneration that bears forth the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that has new tastes, new desires, new longings, new hopes, new pleasures. This is the characteristic of a regenerate heart. But this regeneration, this renewal of our heart, is God's work alone. Remember, you're not saved by works that you have done. You didn't regenerate yourself. We cannot work regeneration in our own hearts. And there's an analogy of this in human birth, isn't there? If regeneration means new birth, consider the birth of the baby. The child does not assist in its own birth. The child is completely passive. It is born of its mother. It does not assist. And the same is true with our own new birth. We're passive in it. John 1:13 says that we are born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we're not born of the will of our flesh or the will of a man, but of God and him alone. God is the only worker in regeneration. This is sometimes called monergistic regeneration, meaning God is the one worker, mono ergos, work, one work. He's the one worker who regenerates us. His Spirit graciously grants us new life according to his sovereign will. God chooses whom he regenerates. John 3:8 tells us this. Jesus says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit blows where he wills, and he regenerates whom he pleases. It's his work. It's all of grace. One of the early Baptist catechisms asks this question: what is regeneration? And the answer is, it is a change of heart that leads to true repentance and faith. So that's what regeneration is. It's a change of heart. God changes our hearts. And then the reflex of a changed heart is that we repent of our sins, believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, some people, just as an aside here, have said that this verse teaches baptismal regeneration. Look at it with me for a moment, if you will. That's in verse 5 at the end. Speaks of the washing of regeneration. And they say, well, see, that washing is baptism. And so what this verse is teaching is that if you're baptized, you're washed in regeneration. But I would submit that that's a total misreading of this, and I want to show you why. If Paul were teaching baptismal regeneration, he would have said the regeneration of washing. That would be how you'd speak of a baptism that produces regeneration. But instead, Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration. That's a genitive of source in the Greek. In other words, regeneration is the source of washing, not the other way around. Washing comes from regeneration, not vice versa. Regeneration is what washes you or purifies you. The Old Testament has many images of regeneration that include a water metaphor. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 have this. God says, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you," so there's a washing metaphor, "and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So here is clearly not the sprinkling that actually purifies the heart. What purifies the heart, according to Ezekiel 36? It's not the sprinkling of water. It's that he gives you a new heart. It's that regeneration itself is what purifies you. And so this verse here in Titus 3 is not speaking of baptismal regeneration, rather speaking of the purification or the washing, cleansing of our sins, of the active power of our sin is cleansed through regeneration. And so regeneration is the second blessing of the covenant of grace mentioned in these verses. First, we see it's not according to works. Second, God gives us the grace of regeneration. Third, he gives us the grace of justification. Verse 7 says that we're justified by his grace. Now, in justification, God declares us not guilty. It's a verdict. The word justification is about the sentence of a judge. He declares us not guilty and righteous. Just like regeneration, justification is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 4:25 says Christ was raised for our justification. And so this is a glorious blessing of the death of Jesus that yields all life blessings, including first the very life of Jesus himself, and that life is then given to us in regeneration and in the resurrection verdict of justification. May I ask you, do you feel the guilt of your sins? I hope you do. I hope you have a tender conscience and can feel the guilt of your sin. Maybe you've quarreled with your spouse, and you've treated your spouse in a way that a husband or wife should never treat their spouse. That you've spoken to them in ways that are very unkind and unloving, or to your child, or maybe to a coworker. You didn't set out to hurt the relationship, but it has hurt your relationship. Or you become enslaved to various passions and pleasures. You never planned to become enslaved, but you have, and it's happened. And you're guilty. Or maybe you are passing your days in malice and envy toward another person. And even as I speak these words, that person might come to your mind. And you know it's wrong for you to feel this way and think this way about another person, and you're guilty. And worst of all, the root of your problem is that you don't love the Lord like you should. You don't love Jesus or love others as you should. But here's what the gospel is. These are all gospel blessings, these blessings of the covenant of grace. If you're in Christ, you are justified. Romans 4:5 says that we're justified by faith alone. It says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So to the one who doesn't work for justification, but trusts Jesus, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you trust in Jesus, God cancels the debt of all your sins through the washing of Christ's blood. God graciously robes you in the righteousness of Jesus so that you are safe and secure on Judgment Day. You're safe now and you're eternally safe. And from the great heavenly court, God thunders forth the wonderful verdict. You are not guilty, you are righteous. And if you're justified, God the judge treats you like you're righteous, even though you're not. He treats you like you deserve to be treated like you're righteous, even though you're not. That's what justification is. That is very good news. And that is what gives us strength to repent of our sins, knowing he loves us, that we can draw near to him. This is why it's so important for us to understand justification. Some people think, well, if justification is true, then I can live how I want. And it doesn't matter. I can keep sinning because I'm forgiven. But no, justification is the reason you can move toward Jesus in love. It is the reason you can draw near to him. If you see Christ's goodness, if you see his holiness, if you see his love, like we heard about this morning, that can be very intimidating. Who can love like him? What a savior, what a mighty king, what a great judge. There's no way I can be like him. How can I draw near to one? I'm too ashamed to draw near to one like this. But justification means that we are so completely forgiven, so washed of our sins, that he looks upon us with all of our debts canceled and as though we are righteous and bids us come into his presence, and we can come before him without guilt, without shame. Even though our sins are guilty and shameful, we can draw near to him knowing he does not shame us or condemn us. If you feel like Christ will only accept you because you're good, you will not be inclined to go near him, or else you'll proudly go before him thinking that you are good when you're not. But the law of God shows us our sin, and the grace of the gospel of God justifies us, even in our sins. And so because of justification, you can go to Jesus without any guilt, without fear of condemnation. You can draw near to him because he's forgiven you. This is why it's so important to understand justification. May I ask you a question? If you are in Christ, will you let yourself believe that God completely forgives you of all those sins right now that you're thinking of, that I've reminded you of your sins? Will you let yourself believe that you're forgiven? God says you're not guilty. That's his authority. Will you rest in his authority to declare you not guilty? Will you believe? Will you let yourself believe that God treats you like you're righteous, that he so loves you? He's clothed you in the righteousness of his son. He's declared you not guilty and righteous. He wants you to feel forgiven. He doesn't want you to feel sinless because you're not, but he wants you to feel forgiven of your sins, that your sins are canceled before him. He wants you to feel like he wants to give you eternal life. He wants you to feel like he loves you, because he does. All these things are true. And so it's one thing to know it in your head and to know the doctrines. It's another to deeply know it in your heart, to feel these things as a matter of conscience and conviction because of Jesus. And so there we've seen several blessings in the covenant of grace. First, God doesn't save us on the basis of our works. Second, God initiates salvation by regeneration. And third, God justifies us by faith. All these blessings are coming together, by the way. They don't come piecemeal. You can't have one without the other. They all come at once. And then we see a fourth blessing in the covenant of grace, is that we become adopted heirs of eternal life. And we see that in verse 7, which says we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God justifies us as a judge, but then God graciously adopts us as a father. And we become his sons. And we have so many privileges as sons. What does it mean that God is our father and we are his son? Well, it means we are heirs of his kingdom. We have the right to life eternal. We have an eternal inheritance because we're sons. Christ's inheritance becomes ours. We will live together with our Father forever in paradise. It also means that as sons, the Father loves us. He understands us. He gives us everything we need to live in his world. He cares for us. We have free access to him anytime. He protects us. He watches over us and he defends us. Also, our Father enjoys us. He's a good father who enjoys his children, not one who holds them at arm's length, keeps himself aloof from them until they can finally measure up. No, he delights in spending time with us. He wants to be around us. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants to be with us forever. This is the fatherhood of God, that we are heirs. We are sons of God. This is the fourth blessing of the covenant of grace. And all of these blessings of the covenant of grace, remember, these are all the fruit, the merits purchased by Christ's perfect life and death. They are all life blessings. Every one of them is about resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and we're celebrating that today. And all of these blessings of the covenant of grace are fruit of Christ's death, just like his own resurrection is the fruit of his death. And this is why we give thanks to him. This is why we worship him. This is why every Sunday, not just on Easter, we celebrate the resurrection, because our Jesus rose from the dead, which means all of his promises are true. Everything he has given to his children will be finally given to us in actuality. We will enter into heaven. And so we can hope in all of his promises. And that brings us to the third and final question from our text this morning. How does God change us? How does he change us? Well, verse 8 explains, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. You see that, those words, these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So how do people come to devote themselves to good works? Well, Paul says that happens when we, and he's talking about here pastors particularly, but it's not just pastors, it's also every Christian. Certainly husbands toward their wives and fathers toward their children and mothers toward their children, but also all Christians to themselves and to one another. We have to insist on these things. Well, what are these things? It's all the things that we just talked about. The graces of God, the promises of God that are all found in Jesus, all the bounty of the gospel. Now, we have to insist on the law of God too. We insist on the law and on the gospel. But we have to get the order right. We have to understand that it's the graces of God that give us strength to obey the law. It's the love of Christ for us that leads us to love him and to love others. True believers can often forget the wise application of God's law. This is why we have to keep remembering the law of God. That's why Paul wrote about the law of God in all of his letters to believers, because we need to remember it. For example, in our culture, quarreling is sometimes thought to be a strength. If you can win a quarrel, you're to be celebrated. And so we need to be reminded of God's law, that we're not to quarrel. Quarreling is speech that breaks God's commands. Do not murder. Don't make yourself a carved image. Do not covet. It's the opposite of love. We have to remember the command to love. That is what we saw in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy. That's how we're to speak, not in a quarreling way. Many people in America celebrate rebelling against authorities. We've even seen it here recently with the outbreak of this disease. Maybe there's a time for civil disobedience. I don't think we're in that time right now, for sure. But to see people kind of gloating at it almost, celebrating, nobody has a right to ever tell me what to do. But beyond that, we see it in our culture, that children rebel against their parents. Church members rebel against the whole church's authority, the authority of the government. And so we need God's good law to remind us to submit to our authorities, to honor your father and mother. This is how we love God and love others, by keeping that commandment. In Western culture, many people have given themselves to entertainments and pleasures of every kind. They've been enslaved by it. So we need to be reminded that God's law says not to be enslaved by various passions and pleasures. You shall have no other gods before me. And instead to serve and to love others and not be selfish and take for ourselves, but to know God's love and to love him and to keep his commandments toward other people, serving as Christ has served us. And so we must insist on the law of God, but we must also insist on the gospel. We have to insist on the gospel, which gives us strength to obey God's good law. Consider the gospel blessing of regeneration gives us strength not to quarrel. You have a new heart. You have a new principle of life within you that sets you upon Christ, that the Spirit who is alive within you puts your minds upon the Lord Jesus by his word. And as you think about Christ and how he spoke, think of how he never got into verbal fights. He rebuked people sometimes. He asked provocative questions, but you never see anything like a quarrel in the life of Jesus. His speech was always full of mercy and grace. He never quarreled with his disciples, though he could have. He never quarreled with the religious leaders, though he could have. He never did. Instead, Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20 says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Apparently, Jesus didn't shout. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus only loved others with his words. But when we do sin, and when we quarrel, what do? We look to Jesus, whose perfect righteousness, that he never quarreled, he perfectly loved with his words, covers us. He treats us like all of our words are perfect. He counts us righteous and not guilty because of his perfect obedience to God's commands about how we're to use our words. And that frees us then to draw near to him, to know his love, to love him, and then to learn from him, to speak words of love, even as Jesus himself spoke. Another example is that regenerate hearts, this blessing of the gospel of a regenerate heart, gives us strength to deny ourselves and to be self-controlled. We love Christ because he wasn't enslaved to his passions. When you see his earthly life, he could have run away from the Garden of Gethsemane to seek his own pleasure. He could have come down from the cross for his own comfort. Instead, he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for us. Because of our sinful idolatries, he cancels our debts, beloved. He forgives us freely. He clothes us in his perfect righteousness for justification. And then that gives us strength to love as he did. Not to seek our own personal pleasures, but to seek the good of others. Husbands laying down their lives for their wives. Wives submitting to and loving their husbands. Children honoring your parents. Seeking to love each other in the home and to do good to one another. Church members encouraging and supporting one another, bearing each other's burdens, even when it's not easy, even when we have to go out of our way to do it. This is the example of Jesus, and it's the gospel of his grace that gives us strength to do these things, that we are forgiven of our sins, that we have the new life of the Spirit who dwells within us, and we can walk in his way under grace, by the power of God that dwells within us through Jesus. And so there is a summary of the whole counsel of God. Some of these were very specific examples, but you see the general pattern. It's law and gospel centering on Jesus. The law of God directs us how to live. The gospel of God gives us strength to draw near to Christ and to walk in his commandments for his glory and for our joy. Let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you today with hearts grateful that Christ is risen from the dead. We praise you, Lord, that he accomplished all he set out to accomplish, reconciling poor sinners to a holy God, that you've given us life eternal, and that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but ascended into heaven, and he's still not dead today. And he's praying for us even now as we think upon his word. We thank you, Lord, for a living Christ who's going to work all of his will in his people for their good and for his glory. Help us to see more of him, to be conformed more to his image, knowing more of his great love for us, that we might love him and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.